on.
Turn it off a bit.
It's on max. There is an outline. If I want to follow along, if that doesn't work, I'm going to change my.
Yeah. You're going to have to change my.
Hey, it doesn't work. It's brand new, mate.
Just get a closer.
Don't worry. Tell you what, just need to use the mic sometime. I think these mics. That work? Oh, that's great. So there is an outline you might want to follow along with. I do have an announcement to make, and I don't know whether Danny will make it, but in your order services, there is a little insert regarding church camp. It is a very, very important insert. So if you could pull that out, that would be good. That is a very important insert, just to let you know that you have to bring your own linen to church camp. If you don't bring your own linen, that is sheets, pillowcases, bag, you can hire a church camp, but you will incur additional costs. That's number one. Second thing, have a look at that sheet. It also says make sure you bring deodorant because some of you will be sharing rooms. And so, in the interest of caring and loving people in your room, bring a spare change of clothes and please bring deodorant. Okay, so that's a really important announcement. I know Danny's laughing, but it's true. It is important. And just think of people in your room. Let me pray for us as we open up the Bible. Father, we do pray this evening as we have a look at this passage in Mark's Gospel, as we come to the middle of the story of Jesus. We do pray that you help us understand this passage, help us better understand who Jesus is, so that we might better respond to him. Strengthen us now as we open your word in this very cold day. We do pray that your word might actually warm our hearts and that we might respond positively to Jesus. We ask this in his name. Amen. When you're in a relationship with someone, there comes a time when the relationship actually gets personal. There comes a time when you have to work out for yourself, what does the other person actually mean to you? That's how most relationships start at church or even outside church. For those of you who come to the relationship, I don't just think of Danny and Jess. I think of people like John and Jennifer. They're getting married. I know Danny and Jess have known each other since high school. But generally speaking, when people meet someone else at church, normally happens something like this. It's true of one of our couples in morning service. He looks across the room and then he notices the way she holds the Bible. Maybe it's the Bible hug, right? Maybe it's the underarm tuck. Could be anything. And then finally at church camp, he plucks up the courage to go and speak to her, only to find that she stands up and walks across the room to sit with her girlfriends. And then, eventually they end up in the same Bible study group. They text, they SMS, and then, they get to know each other. Every so often she puts a smiley face, and then he wonders, what does that really mean? Is she interested? Is she just being friendly? Well, he has no idea. And so at some point, the couple meets, and then they have to ask themselves, who is this person to me? What does this person actually mean to me? At some point in every relationship, that's forced on you. What does this person actually mean to me? What does this person mean to me? And that's what happens in any relationship. And when that happens, the relationship comes to a defining moment. That's why at that point, it becomes a defining human relationship. Once you answer the question, the relationship is never the same because it does one of two things. The question either forces you to move forward together or it actually forces you in the opposite direction. Once you answer the question, what does this person mean to me? It forces us to decide who the person is to us. Now, we come to Mark chapter 8 of the gospel, of Mark's gospel chapter 8. And the same holds true when you come to this portion of the scriptures, because here Jesus confronts us with a very significant question. And the question he seeks, that he wants us to answer, is this one. Who am I to you? Who am I to you? Who do you say Jesus is to you? And how you answer that question personally is either going to move you forward in your relationship with him, or it's going to set you in a collision course with Jesus. And that's what happens when you get to this section of the Bible. Now, as you get to Mark chapter 8, if you have your Bible, you notice, we're actually reminded in chapter 8, verse 1 to 21, so if you have your Bibles, have a look at chapter 8, verse 1 to 10. I put a summary up there for us. We're actually reminded that you can actually be very close to Jesus and then be blind to him. In Mark chapter 8, verse 1 to 10, a second feeding takes place. A couple of weeks ago, we saw the feeding of the 5,000, right, in chapter 6. Here you come into chapter 8, and a second feeding takes place. This time Jesus feeds 4,000 people. And so the disciples, again, they're helping out. So they're in on the action with Jesus. They see Jesus actually feed 4,000. But then you discover how blind they are, because in this passage, before we meet our passage, they see him feed 5,000, they see him feed 4,000, and then here in chapter 8, the disciples ask the very same question they've asked before. So if you've got your Bible, you'll notice verse 4, they say, where in this remote place can anyone get enough bread to feed them? Second time around, hasn't Jesus fed them before? And Jesus does the same thing, because here again we discover he breaks bread, he gives thanks, he distributes it, and everyone eats and is satisfied. They were filled. Now, in the very next scene, you discover the disciples of Jesus are still blind. They are blind to the God who is able to feed his people in the wilderness again and again. They're blind to the shepherd who is feeding and satisfying his sheep again and again. And that's the reason why, in the very next section, verse 11 to verse 21, you discover a very comical scene. The disciples of Jesus, they're on the boat with Jesus again, crossing the Sea of Galilee. They've been there before. Remember last time he crossed the Sea of Galilee? He ruled over the wind and the wave, the chaos of nature. He is in control. And so the disciples, they have been in on the action for the 8 chapters. They've walked with Jesus, the one who is absolutely in control, the one who is able to provide. And there they are on the boat, and in this section of the Bible, they're worried. They're worried about food. That's what's happening on the boat. They're worried about food. They've forgotten to bring bread. They only had one loaf, and they're worried about bread. And Jesus says, you guys are blind. Well, that's my paraphrase. Jesus says, you guys are blind. You're on the boat with me. You're thick, aren't you? You're worried about bread. When I fed the 5,000, how many baskets of food were left? And they answer, 12. When I fed the 4,000, how many baskets of food were left? 7. Don't you get it, people? This is what's happening here in verse 11 to verse 21. You're worrying about bread, and you don't see that the king has come. He's providing the lost, the hungry, with food. He's satisfying the sheep, and he's control out in the open waters, and they worry. Now, what we're meant to see, the first 21 verses of chapter 8, we're meant to actually see that you can be very, very close to Jesus and actually be blind to him. You can actually be part of the group that's walking with Jesus and see his power, his control. You can experience his provision, his love, and still be blind to him. And you know, it doesn't just hold true for the disciples of Jesus. It can also hold true for many of us here, because what have we been doing for the last 7 weeks? For the last 7 weeks, we've been walking with Jesus. Right, these last 8 chapters, and what have we seen? We've heard him teach over and over again, the kingdom of God has come, the king has come, and we've seen him come, and we've seen his power over darkness, his power over the chaos of the world in which we live. He's healing the sick, he's delivering those who are spiritually oppressed, he's offering forgiveness of sin to those who are struggling with guilt. He's actually saying that people living on the treadmill of performance in life, actually thinking that they can earn God's favor, thinking that they can earn their way into heaven. And he's saying, get off the treadmill, rest in me. That's what he's saying. And so you can journey with Jesus and yet be blind to him. Because the problem, even after all that's taken place, you know, having seen Jesus at work in the vivid colors of Ultra HD, guess what's happening? Those closest to Jesus can actually be blind to him. Now, it's not just true of the disciples of Jesus, it's true as well for many of us. And this is what the passage is going to confront. See, you can be a regular church, sometimes for years, and still be blind to Jesus. You can actually be a witness to his goodness, his grace, as you experience it in the people around you, and still be blind to Jesus. You can be brought up in a Christian family and still be blind to Jesus. Why? Because you think of your life as I think of my life, and what do we worry about? We worry about bread. Not realizing that God, who has fed thousands in the wilderness, has come in Jesus to be with us. Surely he will meet all our needs in life, even as we struggle. We worry that the boat will sink, not realizing that the God who has stilled the wind and the waves has come to be with us in Jesus. Surely he remains in control over the things that concern me in life. We work to earn our way with God. We live in the treadmill of performance, thinking that we can pay our way for our guilt and our sin, not realizing that Jesus has secured our forgiveness. It's done, it's finished, it's complete. We can be like that, can't we? And so Jesus now puts 2 questions to his disciples. Come to our passage, 2 questions designed to push them and to push us.
And it'll either move us forward with Jesus, or it'll set us in a collision path with Jesus, which means we'll walk away. We'll walk away from him. Now, have a look at verse 27 to verse 30. Here it is. Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, "Who do people say I am?" Notice they replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, still others, one of the prophets." It's a very easy question, isn't it, right? It's like me walking up the Jordan and saying, "Hey, Jordan, who do people say Jesus is?" And he'll say, "Well, I can tell you what Danny thinks. I can tell you what Jennifer thinks." And so it's very easy. Now, who do people think Jesus is? And everyone has a view of Jesus. And most people will give him a thumbs up. Most people are really positive when it comes to Jesus. Some say he's a good man. Some say he's a great moral teacher. Some say he's a religious leader. Some say he's a prophet. Who do people say Jesus is generally positive. And it's very easy to answer the question because it's not a hard question because you're answering for other people. It doesn't require commitment on your part. It doesn't require belief on your part. It doesn't require surrender on your part. Now, the hard question comes to the next verse. Notice the next verse. Because this question requires commitment. And this question, the way you answer this question, either puts you on the road to Jesus or puts you on a collision path with him. Because notice what happens now. How serious are you about this relationship? So Jesus said, "But what about you? What about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Good question, isn't it? "What about you? Who do you say I am?" Ian, "Who do you say I am?" Ivan, "Who do you say I am?" That's what Jesus is actually saying. He says to Peter, "Look, I know what people are saying about me, but who do you say I am? Who am I to you?" And Peter answered, here it is. First time on the lips of another human being in Mark's gospel, "You are the Messiah." Now that's the first time since chapter 1, finally someone gets it right when it comes to Jesus. Now remember Mark chapter 1, verse 1. Way back in chapter 1, what did we read? Chapter 1, verse 1, the beginning of the good news about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. The story of the Messiah, that is God's King. And then for the very first time here we read, Peter confesses, "Jesus, you are the Messiah. You are God's King. You are God's chosen King. The King of God's kingdom has come to rule, to restore, to heal, to fix, to dispense justice, to reverse the effects of the fall, to deal with our sin, right? To give us rest, to forgive, to save." And so here for the first time after 8 chapters, someone recognizes that Jesus is not just a good man. He's not just a religious teacher like many religious teachers like Buddha. He's not just a prophet like Muhammad. He's not one of many religious leaders. Someone finally realizes that Jesus is the Messiah. God's King come to establish God's rule in the world. Now, it's a very bold statement, and it's a very, very bold confession. And that's good news, isn't it? The rule of God's kingdom has come because God's King has come to push back brokenness in the world, brokenness in our lives, right? To deal with our struggles, our brokenness, to heal our sickness, to restore our insecurities. It's good news, isn't it? Peter is saying, "You're the King we've been waiting for. You're the one God has chosen to right what is wrong in the world. You are the one through whom God is going to crush our enemies. You are the Messiah." That's what Peter is actually saying here. And that was actually the Jewish expectations of the Messiah in the New Testament world. Because remember what's happening as Mark writes his gospel, as he tells us the story of Jesus. The people of God, Israel, was an occupied nation. They were under the control and the rule of the Romans. They were an occupied nation. They were living under Roman rule, foreign occupation. And the great expectation for Israel, the people of God, is that the Messiah would come. They were looking for God's King to come to redeem them, to rescue them. They were looking for God's King to come to break the cycle of Roman rule, to establish God's rule, and to reestablish them as God's people who would rule with their King over the world. And so there's great excitement, isn't there? There's excitement because what happens when Jesus comes onto the scene in the New Testament world? He comes and he announces, what's the first thing he says? The kingdom of God is near. The sounds of revolution and the sounds of war accompany his proclamation. It's here, it's come, it's here, he says. And then he acts with power and authority, doesn't he? sounds of liberation has come. The drumbeat of war is happening. Right? It is as if the king is calling people to act with him. And here in Mark chapter 8, where is Jesus? He's on his way to Jerusalem, the king's capital, the city of the people of God, his city, his throne, where he will wield his sword. And that's the expectation. That's why Peter's excited. Jesus, we've walked with you for 7 chapters. You are the Messiah. You are the king. You are the conquering king. That's the expectation. We're looking forward for you to wield your sword. You've acted with such power and authority for the first 8 chapters. Man, we're looking forward to what you will do when you get to your capital city, the heart of your throne. But then you discover Jesus is not the kind of king people expect. Because notice what happens in the next few verses. Jesus says, Peter, you're right. I am the Messiah. I am God's king. I am the Christ. But notice, I must die. Two worlds are about to collide. That's going to send the disciples into this crazy spiral because Jesus says, you know, I'm king, but I will conquer by dying. The king will establish his rule by death. The king will set his throne by being nailed to a cross. Notice verse 31. He began to teach that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this. Everyone understood that. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Jesus said, you're right, I am God's king. I'm here to establish God's rule. I'm here to conquer, to confront the rule of the kingdom of self, right? To end every brokenness in our world, your life, my life, to dispense justice and mercy in a world where there is no justice and mercy. I've come to forgive sin, deal with guilt. But it won't be the way you expect. I'll do it through suffering. I'll do it through a death on the cross. He rules by dying. He conquers by being rejected. He ascends the throne by actually dying on a cross. Now, I want you to notice there's a little phrase there. And I don't know whether you can see there, that phrase there. Notice Jesus calls himself the Son of Man. You see there? And it's actually a title. It's a title ascribed to an individual in the Old Testament that's given God-like power and authority and rule in the Old Testament, right? We read of this figure in Daniel chapter 7. Put it up there for you. Where we see one like a son of man, it's a title describing this individual, and it's an individual that God gives God-like rule, God-like power, God-like authority. So there we read, there before me was one like a son of man. He was given authority and glory and sovereign power. All nations and people of every language worship him. His dominion, that is his rule, is an everlasting rule that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. And so in the Daniel sea, the people of God, and they're in exile, they're given this vision, through Daniel, and in this vision, Daniel sees someone who looks human but has all the marks of godlike power, authority, and rule. And to this individual, God gives glory, power, to whom the nations will bow. Now, Jesus applies the title to himself, right? So when Jesus applies to the title to himself, he's saying, I am that Son of Man. I am that King. You've seen my power. I'm doing only what God can do. And that's the expectation. But then he throws a spanner in the works, right? Because notice what he says about the Son of Man. The Son of Man, he says, must suffer, must be rejected and be killed. Which is a rather strange thing. We don't read, he began to teach, right? We don't read, he began to teach that the Son of Man must conquer. We don't read that, do we? We don't read the Son of Man must crush his enemies. No, what do we read? We read that he began to teach that the Son of Man must suffer, be rejected, and be killed. You see, in the minds of the disciples of Jesus, it's a contradiction to speak of a suffering king. To speak of a dying king, a rejected king. What good is a king if he dies? Right? What good is a king if he loses his life? And so, for Peter and those listening, a suffering king makes no sense. How does he actually overcome? How does he conquer? How does he deal with evil? How does he exercise control if he's dead? Now, for those of us who live this side of the cross, we know that this is exactly how Jesus is king. For those of us who live this side of the cross, right, he He saves and he conquers and he rules through suffering and death. Why must the king die? Well, why must Jesus have to suffer and die? Well, when we get to Mark chapter 10, verse 45, you discover why the king must die, why the Messiah conquers by dying. And you read, therefore, even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. And so, you know, when you look to chapter 10, you begin to discover that he comes as a king to serve. That's the kind of king he is. And how does he do it? By giving his life as a ransom for you. You see, the king dies because he loves. And his love for his subjects is seen in his absolute willingness to die for them. That's how he conquers. That's how he wins. You see, Jesus doesn't come as an all-powerful king. He comes as an all-powerful, loving king. Very important to grasp the difference, right? Jesus didn't come as an all-powerful king. He comes as an all-powerful, loving king who gets down on his knees to serve us. He is a servant king. And as you read the gospel, you then begin to discover that Jesus comes. And what he's trying to show us is that our greatest need is not deliverance from our physical pain or our physical suffering. For the disciples of Jesus, not freedom from Roman oppressors, not even freedom from circumstances in life that might be crushing them, not salvation from injustice or unfairness. Jesus said, our greatest need is for someone who will serve us and lay down his life for us. Who will be, and you notice chapter 10, verse 45, someone who will be a ransom for us. That is someone who will pay for our sin, someone who will take our guilt on himself, someone who will pay for the life we have lived rejecting God, someone who's going to be crushed in our place for our rebellion. Which is why I say to you, so important we keep reminding ourselves this truth. There is no one who will ever love you like Jesus. There is no one who's more committed to you than Jesus. You just have to look at the cross, and there you find the answer to the question, does God really care? He does. Look at your king. He dies for you. And there we read, certainly in this passage, that Jesus dies to pay. He dies to pay for our sin, to secure our forgiveness. You know, one of the things we don't get about forgiveness is that there is always a penalty when wrong is committed. When you transgress someone, when you wrong someone, there is always a penalty, right? And that's how the principle of justice works. Someone has to pay for it. Someone has to pay for it, right? You go to a shop, right? Some of you go to these glassware places. I get really panicky when I go to glassware places. And the reason why I get panicky is because when you've got two kids and they're walking around and they're unaware, you're so scared they'll hit the glass pieces and they'll fall. You see those signs in the shop, all breakages must be paid for. And then you get really nervous, okay? And so here's the thing. If you break, someone has to pay for it. If you transgress, someone has to pay for it. And so forgiveness always demands consequences, a punishment. And so when you do wrong to someone, this is what happens. Either you have to pay for it, or they have to absorb the cost. And so let's say, you know, Danny and Jess, they go down to Habitania, right? Danny doesn't know where that is. Jess does. They go to Habitania. It's one of those shops that, you know, sells all these beautiful glassware-type stuff. My daughter loves the place, always walking there. And, you know, I notice it's always on sale, like 12 months in the year, which means that that's probably the price of the stuff. And let's say in the store, Danny actually hits one of those glass things and it falls over and crashes. Now, here's the thing. Someone's going to pay for it. So either Danny has to pay, and he says, Jess will pay for me. Or the store owner says to Danny, Danny, it's all right. It was an accident. Now, at that point, you think with me for a moment, Danny hasn't got away scot-free because someone has paid for it. The store owner has absorbed the cost themselves for Danny's transgression. For that is wronging him, right? And so what we don't realize is that forgiveness always involves suffering. There is no forgiveness without suffering. And either the person who has wronged you pays and suffers, or you absorb the costs. Now, here's the amazing thing. God says, you have wronged me. God says, you have treated me with contempt. You have taken from my hand and refused my hand. You have ignored me in life. You have lived the kingdom of self. And things are not right between us. And God says, I'll pay for what you have done. I'll absorb the cost, right? I'll absolve the cost for your sin. I'll suffer to forgive you. God says, I'll pay. That's why Jesus died. That's why Jesus died. He absorbed the cost. That's what our King does. He absorbed the cost of our sin. He pays for our judgment. That's what Mark chapter 10, verse 45 tells us. He pays with his life so that we might win. He wins and conquers by dying for us. That's how the King wins. Now, Peter can't accept that because here is a disciple of Jesus with nerves of steel. Because in the next verse, notice what happens. Look at what he does in verse 32. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Imagine that, right? One moment, you are God's King. You are the person God has chosen to rule the world. And then the very next moment, he takes God's King aside to correct him. Jesus, you got it wrong. Let me tell you how you should be King. Let me tell you how you should rule. Let me tell you the program. And Jesus responds, verse 33, but when Jesus turned and looked at the disciples, notice he rebuked Peter. Get behind me, Satan, he said. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns. You see, Peter wants victory without a crucifixion. He wants forgiveness of sin without someone paying for it. Right? He wants glory without a cross. He wants a kingdom without pain. He wants forgiveness without suffering. He wants to win the war without actually going to war. And Jesus says, that's not how it works. See, that's not how it works. I will conquer by dying. I will establish my rule by death. I will ascend the throne by being nailed on the cross. I will save you by suffering. That's the only way. And if the way of Jesus is suffering and death for us, to serve us, then it's no surprise the call to be his disciple is also suffering and death. The call of the disciple is to also serve like Jesus. And so you notice verse 34. Then he called the crowd to him along with the disciples and said, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. That's what it means to follow Jesus. It's to walk in the path of suffering and rejection and death after him. Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, notice, take up their cross, and follow me. Now that is the road for all who choose to follow Jesus. If they call him king, and if this is how the king exercises his rule, if he conquers by a love that lays down his life for others, then the king says, well, you want to follow me? Well, this is my way. And it means three things. It's there in your outline. Firstly, it'll mean to deny self. To follow Jesus. It's not like deny self and then do nothing. Deny self so that you can actually run after him. So that you can actually have him. And so the trajectory of the Christian life is deny self to follow him. It's the putting aside of the I, the me, the myself, and allowing Jesus to lead the way. It's to say, he leads the way, stay close to him. And you know that takes shape in many different ways. For the proud, it means saying no to status and wealth to follow Jesus. For the greedy, it means saying no to consumerism and life to follow Jesus. For the complacent, means saying no to convenience in life to follow Jesus. For the fearful, it means putting aside the desire for security to follow Jesus. For the violent and vengeful, it means saying no to revenge to follow Jesus. You see, to say no, right, that's the key. To deny self is to say no to the rule of self and saying yes to the rule of Jesus. That's what it means to deny self. To say no to the rule of self in your life and say yes to the rule of Jesus in every sphere of life. His way, his leading, his priorities, his word, it is to say, Jesus, you lead the way. That's what it means. Not my way, your way. Bonhoeffer, in the Cost of Discipleship, I don't know where I've got the book there. I've got it up there. Maybe I've got it in your outline. I might have it in your outline. This is what he writes. He writes, to deny oneself is to be aware only of Christ and no more of self. To see only him who goes before and no more the road which is too hard to cross. So there's a difference, isn't it? Sometimes we focus on the road, it's too difficult, so I want to walk forward. Too many thorns, too many rocks. Bonhoeffer says, focus on Jesus. Focus on Jesus, to see only him. And then he says, once more, all that self-denial can say is that he leads the way. Stay close to him. Stay close to him. Now here's the second thing. Secondly, he says, you'll mean taking up your cross. See there? It's a call to giving up your life to follow Jesus. To making choices to follow Jesus. where there are no limits or boundaries. You see there? That's what it means to take up the cross. Why? Because the cross actually stands for death, rejection, suffering, humiliation. And Jesus said, take up the cross. Take up your cross. Right? Be prepared to the boundary is death. And if the boundary is death, that means that there is nothing in life. There is nothing in life that is not at his disposal in your life, either to be disposed of or to be used to serve him. And so to follow Jesus means giving up your whole life, everything you have, life itself. And here's the difference between someone who likes Jesus and someone who is a disciple of Jesus. Did you hear that? There's a difference between, right, someone who likes Jesus and someone who's a disciple of Jesus. Because a disciple of Jesus does more than just survey the cross. Right? We sing, survey the cross. We sing about the cross, but we must leave the cross in our lives. We must be prepared to carry it. A heavy, painful, crushing, sometimes humiliating cross that requires that we make sacrifices for Jesus in all of life. That's what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. You're not called to hold down the cross, you're also called to carry it. Risking your life, your reputation, your career, your status, your security, your finances, your convenience, your comfort, your time. Risking it all to follow Jesus. Those of you, many of you know Viv. She's one of our missionaries in Taiwan. She's been there, I think, just under a year. Some of you know her story. When she graduated university, like some of you here, others are a lot older, but when she graduated university, she came out of university, and straight out of university, she started polymer chemistry, and she was probably top of her class. And she was one of probably only two women offered a job at BHP. And she chose not to go and work for BHP. Why? Because it meant moving to Newcastle. Why did she do that? Well, because she thought to herself, right, at that stage in her life as a fresh graduate, she was teaching Sunday school. It was too big a move away from Sunday school. She wanted to keep teaching the kids in the class. She knew who was leading the way in her life, and that's the choice she made. Some people would say a bad choice. She had other priorities in life. And you know, those little priorities people make in life, in their student years, straight after their student years when they start work, those priorities they make for the gospel shape the rest of their life. And because what happened after a couple of years, she decided to change jobs. She decided to change jobs. Not because she wanted more pay. In fact, the next job she took, she took a $15,000 pay cut. Why did she do that? Because her work was taking out too much of her time, leaving her little time for discipling the girls on the care trip. So the world actually thinks, man, that's foolish, because, you know, when we pick our work, we sort of think the next work we hope will pay us more. No, she actually went down. And the world thinks that's mad, that's foolish, that's not how you advance in your career. You make more, you don't go down. But she knew who was leading the way. That's what it means to stay close to Jesus sometimes. For didn't he also walk the path of madness and foolishness and weakness for her? Or wasn't she doing the same for the girls under her care? That's what it means to say, Jesus, I want you to lead the way in my life. Help me stay close to you in all that I do. And the cost of following Jesus, you'll notice, is also marked by an unexpected promise. Have a look at verse 35. There are eternal implications. The road we live in this life, notice the road we live in this life goes beyond this life, and all that it offers is not the last word. Notice, whoever wants to save their life here will lose it. Whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? Now, you'll notice that it's both a promise and a warning, you see? There's a promise, there's a warning, right? And Jesus is saying, don't trade your present for the eternal. Because we're too short-sighted in life. Don't trade the present for the eternal. You can walk the road of comfort and convenience and ease, the path of least resistance in the Christian life, but remember, there are consequences tomorrow, because at some point in your life, my life, we're going to cross a bridge into something called eternity. And so Jesus says, hey, there is a bridge we're going to cross. Has it occurred to you that the path to success here might actually be the worst possible investment you can make in life? Verse 35, whoever wants to save his life, build his own kingdom, secure his company in life, will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me, denies himself for me, carries the cross for me, and for the gospel, will save it. You see there? serving Jesus, giving generously to the gospel, rather than making your comfort a life in life a priority. Making choices that mean you lose out because you make Jesus the priority is not to waste your life, according to Jesus. You know, on the last day, I can tell you this, on the last day, when we each cross the bridge into eternity, it will be a surprise. And I tell you why it will be a surprise. Because some will find, having served and loved and followed Jesus and his gospel in 1,000 small self-denials, 1,000 small cross-bearings, seeing themselves as no great success in life, they're going to actually find that someone didn't notice them. Someone didn't notice them. Someone didn't see. Jesus led the way for you, and you stay close to him in your choices, your priorities, your decisions in life. But I suspect there'll be a shock for many as well, because notice, having taken the easy road, refusing to deny self, following not Jesus but self, in a life of indulgence, in a life of self-comfort, in a life of self-security, unwilling to carry the cross, one will find on the last day eternal loss. It will be a surprise. So here's the paradox of discipleship. By turning your back on life to follow Jesus, you gain life. Jesus is not anti-life. You know that? That's what he is. He's anti-preoccupation with our life. Preoccupation with our comfort, preoccupation with our security, with our convenience and ourselves. Where we think that the world revolves around us, it's all about us, and we build life all around us. That's what Jesus is against. And he says it's a mistake. Don't waste your life. John Patton is someone most of you have never heard of. Right? He served 10 years as a pastor of a growing church in Scotland, a very big church. And then God gave him the burden of going to the New Hebrides, which is basically the Pacific Islands, where the gospel had never gone, where people were violent and cannibalistic. And so he set his heart on one particular island, where 20 years earlier, the first two missionaries were butchered, cannibalized. So it's no surprise that people said the pattern, right? They said, don't go, why would you? Stupid decision to make. You've got a good church, you've got a good ministry, don't waste your life. Patton actually wrote in his journal, among many who sought to deter me was one dear old Christian elderly man whose crowning argument was this. So the argument this man put to Patton was this. The cannibals, who will be eaten by the cannibals, don't go. Don't waste your life, Mr. Patton. And Patton replied, Mr. Dixon, you are advanced in years now, and your own prospect is soon to be laid in the grave. There to be eaten by worms. I confess to you that if I can live and die serving and honoring Jesus, it will make no difference to me whether I'm eaten by cannibals or by worms. And in that great day, my resurrection body will arise as fair as yours in the likeness of our risen Redeemer. The old man left, exclaiming, after that, I have nothing more to say. And so at 33 years of age, right, not much older than Danny Land, 33 years of age, Patton actually traveled to the New Hebrides with his wife and his child. It wasn't an easy journey. His wife and child, they died months after they arrived. He buried them himself. Didn't have a spade. He had to dig the grave with his own hand. He faced threat after threat to his life. But in the years to come, countless tribespeople, cannibals, violent people across the islands of the New Hebrides came to know Christ through the ministry of John Patton. And the church across Australia, Scotland, and the Western world, they were challenged to rise up and make the gospel known to some of the most unreached, difficult places in the world. Don't waste your life. See, that a life surrendered to Jesus is never a waste, because he'll use you. A life where you say no to the world and yes to Jesus is never a waste of life. You want to know what a wasted life looks like? Here it is. This young woman, Julia Sakiva, she's living the dream. Okay, some of you don't know who she is unless you're one of her followers on Instagram. She's 23, and she has spent $369,000 a year on designer clothes and handbags. So far, she has spent $1.8 million on her clothes alone. She's a fashion designer student with very, very rich parents. She's one of the rich kids of Instagram, and she spends her life shopping. That's what she does. That's why she's one of the rich kids of Instagram. You know, if you're one of her followers, you see her all the time in new clothes. She goes from one holiday to another, one city to shop, just to shop in all these different places. And you look at her life, she's got designer clothes, right? Every season, new clothes, exotic holiday, one shopping experience to another. And you think, and some people actually think, man, what a life. But think with me for a moment, what a tragic life. This is why it's tragic. Come to the end of your life, your one and only precious God-given life, right? Imagine that. And let the only significant thing in your life be, as you give an account before your Creator, the one significant thing in your life, the only significant thing in your life be your great clothes collection. Imagine that. You stand before the Creator on the Day of Judgment. Look, Lord, see my great clothes collection. Look at my Instagram clothes collection. Now that is a tragedy, isn't it? A waste of a life. Some people go, well, I wish I had that life. Don't buy the life. It's a waste of life. Let me tell you of another 20-year-old. Here's another 20-year-old, Vanessa Wells. She graduated fresh out of college, university. All the potential in the world. She was a music teacher. With all the opportunities she had, she could have been a concert pianist. She decided to go to the Middle East to a people who had never heard of the gospel. Before she went, this is what she wrote. I could give up on going overseas. I could get married. I could become a music teacher. All of this is very noble, to be quite honest, sounds good to me. But in my heart, she said, I want to change the world. More than I want a husband. And more than I want comfort. I need, she said, to tell others about Jesus. And so what did Janessa Wells do? Well, she ended up working firstly among Palestinian refugees in a camp in Jordan. Then she worked with Muslims in France, and then with the Bedouins in the desert of the Middle East. And then following all this, she writes in her journal, I honestly would not want to be anywhere else but here where God has put me. He gives more than I can imagine. 6 months later, in an email home, she wrote, it seems that everything we do comes down to one thing. His glory, I pray that all our lives reflect that. That was incredible because 2 weeks after that she wrote these words, she died. 2001. She died in a bus accident in the pre-dawn darkness in Egypt. Now most people in our world, our culture, we look and we see it as a tragedy. A young woman whose life was cut short. All the potential wasted. A young woman spending her last days by herself in a remote place to die in a desert. Think of the opportunity lost, all that she could have accomplished, all that she could have done, that if only she hadn't gone, if only she'd stayed in America, what a waste of a life. But you know, Jesus' perspective is very different, isn't it? According to Jesus, she didn't lose her life, she saved it, she found it. And so you look, Janessa Wells' life is not the story of tragedy or waste or loss. It's the story of a life lived well. A life lived to the full. A life of reward. How can a young woman die by herself in a bus accident in Egypt, in the middle of nowhere, be a life of reward? Now, David Platt, who wrote a book called Radical, some of you have read it, others have not. He writes, this is how her life is a life of reward. This is what he writes. In the instant Janessa Wells breathed her last breath in Egypt's Sinai desert, she was ushered into the presence of Jesus. There she glimpsed his glory in an amazing beauty that you and I cannot even begin to grasp. And do you know where she will be, where she is today? She's in the very same place. You know where she'll be 10 million years from now? In the same place, beholding the great glory of her God and experiencing the reward that comes to those who believe. That to live is Christ, to die is gain. Rest assured, Janessa Wells does not regret missing any moment of her earthly life. She does not regret missing one moment of the American dream in light of the reward she now experiences. Too short a view of life. So, you know, when we risk our lives to run after Jesus, we discover that safety is found only in his sovereignty. Security is found only in his love, and satisfaction is found only in his presence. When you understand that, you will live fearlessly for the gospel. When you understand that, you will live fearlessly for the gospel. This is the eternal great reward. It's foolish to settle for anything less. Don't waste your life. Let Jesus lead the way. Stay close to him. And so Jesus says, who am I to you? Who am I to you? What do I actually mean to you? And how you answer that question will set you in one of two paths. You will either walk with him or you walk with him. Now, maybe some of you here for the first time have realized that you are more like the crowds when it comes to Jesus. You've never actually seen him as your king. Maybe for the first time, you know, your eyes have been opened to Jesus and you've realized, hey, I want him to lead the way. I want to follow him. Help me to stay close to him. Well, I'm going to invite you to do that in a moment. Or maybe some of you here for the very first time have realized, man, you're on the road with Jesus, but you're so blind to him. You're still living your own life. You're leading the way in your own life. You're still living with self at the center. You're only concerned with your comfort. Maybe for the first time, you know, you hear me speak or you've journeyed with us the last 7 weeks. Maybe your eyes have been opened to Jesus for the very first time. Maybe today you want to say to him, Jesus, I want to put aside myself. I want to put aside my comfort, my security, my possessions. I do want to give you my life. Maybe that's you. The way you've given your life to me, I want to give my life to you. I'll follow you. If that's you, I'm going to invite you to pray. Or maybe some of you for the first time have realized you've been here for years, true extreme, right, true FCG, and maybe for the first time you've looked at life tonight for the first time and you realize, man, I am wasting my life. I've been given so much and I'm wasting my life. I'm still trying to have it all. I'm holding back when it comes to Jesus. Maybe that's you. You're afraid to do hard things for Jesus. Maybe that's you. And so maybe for the first time, your eyes have been opened to Jesus. You realize his love for you, the one who has come to serve you by dying for you. And maybe you want to say to him, Jesus, I want to walk that road with you. Maybe that's you. I want to do hard things for you. I want to make my life count for you in the gospel. Maybe you realize for the first time that you don't want to waste your life. And that's you, right? I'm going to invite you to pray. To actually say, I don't want to waste my life. I want to use all that you've given me, the gifts you've given me, the opportunities I have. Help me not to waste my life. Help me to deny myself. Help me to carry a cross. Help me to follow you. I want to entrust everything to you. Maybe that's you. Who leads me? Let me pray for us. Let me invite you to pray. Father, this evening, we come. We do come with great humility. And we want to say to you, thank you for loving us. Thank you for being a king who loves us deeply, going to the cross for us, so that we might gain life. Help us see that there's no sacrifice in our life, there's no discomfort, there's no inconvenience, there's nothing we have that we cannot offer to you, give to you, a sacrifice for you that will not be paid back. In millions of ways, in countless ways, we'll be crossed the bridge into eternity. Help us see that a life lived well for you here, a life of self-denial, carrying the cross, putting aside self to follow you and your gospel is the way to find life. Is a way that brings blessing. Help us see that to live for you is great gain. Father, we want to come to you. We do want to come as well. And we want to seek your forgiveness. Because sometimes in our lives, we're afraid. Sometimes we choose self over following. So this evening we come in all our differences, in all our different stages of life. Help us to actually commit ourselves and surrendering ourselves to you. Help us actually not waste our lives. Help us this evening to surrender all to Jesus, our King. We ask this in his name.